I am deeply impressed and somewhat overwhelmed by our psalm for this morning, Psalm 29. It's one of those passages from Scripture that demands something of you emotionally, spiritually, for you to take on its meaning and significance. This is poetry, music of Scripture, as evidenced from the anthem that you just heard. By different means than many of the gospel narratives or teachings from Paul, this psalm was written to draw you into a spiritual wisdom for how the universe is ordered. To put it plainly, it's cosmic in scope. I was trying to think of an analogy to describe this. At first I thought, maybe it's like a musical ballad. You sink into your living room chair with stereo moderately high and let the sounds and lyrics envelop your psyche. But then I looked at the images of this psalm again, and I realized, no, it's really more like a loud rock concert. Heads undulating with the heavy beats, speakers blaring. That's the mood of the psalm. Or to put it in more churchy lingo, since I know none of you would ever darken the door of a rock concert, like an organ with all the stops pulled out that literally shakes you in or out of your seat. It moves not only your intellect, but also your body. That's what the voice of the Lord can do. Move you, mind and body, from one understanding of living to another, from one way of living to another. Just follow all the images in this passage concerning what the voice of the Lord does. Beginning at verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful and full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. I picture lightning reaching down from the clouds on a summer evening into a forest of trees. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord causes oaks to whirl and strips the forest bare. Those are powerful words. Last summer, our family had an interesting experience. We were sitting in the back room of our house that is situated near a ravine with very tall trees reaching up toward the sky, when suddenly we heard what we thought was an unearthly sound, an incredibly loud groaning with explosive pops, like gunshots every few seconds coming from outside the window. I don't know if you've ever heard a sound like that. So unusual, it completely dominates your attention. It was one of those experiences where you think, we better stay inside to stay safe, whatever it is. But you also can't help but want to go out and look and see what it is. It's kind of like the babysitter in the horror film. Someone comes knocking at the door. You know she shouldn't open it up, but she needs to. Of course, while I was weighing the pros and cons of further investigation like a good Presbyterian pastor would, considering how we might form a family task force to study the matter at hand, my wife and kids were immediately out the door. And so I followed, as I'm accustomed to doing. And there, in the back of our neighbor's house, was a very, very tall oak tree, with a circumference double the length of my arms when I hold them out like this. Huge. No doubt decades old. Cracking, however, in the middle, like the cliche says, like a matchstick. Ever so slowly falling, perhaps an inch a minute. Thankfully, falling parallel to our neighbor's house. It was remarkable to see the thick, fibrous bands of wood with the circumference of the trunk slowly, one by one, losing their battle with gravity about 30 feet up from the ground where an infestation had weakened the trunk. The sounds of the groaning were like that of a mythical giant pulling its leg out of a trap. And as each progressive band of wood splintered, the pops were like that of cracking bones resounding through the neighborhood, drawing neighbors from all around to witness what was going on. So much energy, so much power stored in the trunk of that tree over the course of decades, all now releasing. Impressive. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord causes the oaks to whirl and strips the forest bare. There's power here in these images. Whenever I see such force manifested in nature, I also jump to consider how much greater God's power is, right? How what's powerful to me is nothing by comparison. I thought of that the last time I stood near Niagara Falls a number of years ago and saw the power of that rushing water. Biblical scholars write that the people of ancient Canaan were accustomed to the worship of nature or natural phenomena with all the accompanying nature gods and idols. For obvious reasons, nature can make quite an impression on us. But they go on to say that what the psalmist is doing here is establishing that the voice of the Lord is distinct from the voices of other gods the people might choose to worship. The message being that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, sits enthroned over all of the powers of nature. He is not a God from nature, he is the creator of it. If you look at verse 10, you read, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. And at a minimum, when we read language of waters and flood in this psalm, there are at least two associations we can make with other accounts from the Old Testament. First, the voice of the Lord that speaks over the primordial waters in the very first verses of the Bible in Genesis 1. Void and darkness cover the face of the deep. Then God said, let there be light. And then in the verses following, the voice of the Lord speaks the whole of creation into being. But secondly, the voice of the Lord also speaks as judge of creation, discerning right from wrong in the actions of his creatures. In the account of Noah, the voice of the Lord commands the wickedness of the earth be washed away by the waters of the flood to restore creation to the righteousness he intends, preserving a remnant to repopulate the earth in goodness. So that's the pattern in Scripture. The Lord creates. The Lord judges good from evil. He chooses to wash away wickedness and sin. And he works continually to bring restoration. And we further are given assurance that he has the power to do all of this fully, completely. And for any one of us to not only experience that redemption, but also share it, we need to be caught up somehow and convinced, not only in mind, but also down to our bones, that the Lord indeed has a power that we do not have. And that's an affirmation of faith. And frankly, it's also an acknowledgement of the limits of our own power that from the perspective of faith is a great relief and freedom. But if you're caught up in the power trip of your own abilities and strength, you might have a hard time grasping, much less feeling grateful for that dependence on God. And so to put ourselves in, dare I say, proper mind or posture in relation to our Lord and King, we need to pray and sing. Sing the poetry of the Scriptures, such as the poetry of this psalm, which puts us not only in the right mental framework or disposition, but also the emotional and spiritual posture to live a life of faith. So when the powers of people or nature threaten, we know there is one who wields a greater power that holds the power of life and death and the promise of life forever in his presence, which gives us confidence in any circumstance here in this life and in our expectation for the Lord's return. Eugene Peterson, well-known translator of the Bible and writer on the Christian life, writes in his foreword to Water for the Soul by Lucy Shaw of how when he was a child and there was a thunderstorm, his parents used to gather the kids on the front porch and tell the story of John Muir at the top of the Douglas Fir. You may know that John Muir was a great explorer in the western United States in the 19th century. As Peterson tells it, Muir was staying at the cabin of a friend in the Sierra Mountains, and a storm came into the region from the ocean with great ferocity. The power of the wind was bending the great pines, the firs, the evergreens, the junipers. It was a kind of storm that anyone in their right mind would want to stay in from where it's safe. But as Peterson recounts the story, instead of retreating to the coziness of the cabin, pulling the door tight and throwing another stick of wood on the fire, Muir strode out of the cabin into the storm, climbed a high ridge, picked a giant Douglas fir as the best perch for experiencing the kaleidoscope of color and sound, scent and motion, scrambled his way to the top of that fir, and rode out the storm, lashed by the wind, holding on for dear life, relishing the weather, taking it all in its rich sensuality, its primal energy. He then draws comparison by imagining himself walking through that same region, gathering wood for a fire, and when lightning strikes nearby, he anxiously is startled and releases the wood, causing it to scatter about the ground. And then he anxiously runs to pick it all up to gather it back again, binding it together with rope. When telling these stories, Peterson highlights that one of the possible root words for the word religion is the Latin religare, which means to bind up or tie again. He thereby draws a distinction, which he believes Jesus himself makes, between religion in the negative sense, which has a tendency to anxiously try to bind up and order the matters of our life, which are ultimately beyond our power to control, versus a life of faith, which throws itself in seeming risk into God's power to reign and direct us for the good. Such contrast of example doesn't mean we should be mindless in matters of safety. That's not the takeaway. But a life of faith in God does imply that we release ourselves to the majesty and power of God, which this psalm is meant to evoke from us, to offer up trust in the one who created us in love. In my mind, our increased scientific understanding of creation and wonder at how God has knit together such order from chaos by the command of his voice over the waters from the beginning should always point us to God's majesty and his character, which is always inclined toward the restoration of his creation. I often think of my uncle, an anesthesiologist who has spent most of his working life in an operating room. And he has said to me in the past that whenever he sees a body opened in that room for surgery, he is in wonder at the complexity of God's creation and how God can grace humankind to take part in his healing and restoration of his creation to health. Not only does God work continually toward the restoration of his creation, but he rejoices to make us agents with him in its restoration. This is an interesting Sunday in the church year. It's the first Sunday following Epiphany, in which we celebrate the incarnation of Christ and its power for us, and Christ's reign in power over the whole of creation, even as he comes to us as an infant. It's also the Sunday in the church year when we celebrate baptism of the Lord. We recognize the baptism of Jesus in the waters of the Jordan. And we remember as well what the voice of the Lord did in that moment, saying, "This is my Son," as Jesus was being baptized, "my beloved." And then later in the Gospel of John, the words, "The sheep follow his" what? "Voice." And they follow him. When I think of those words from God's heavenly voice over the waters of the Jordan, I can't help but make connection with the very last line of the psalm, which testifies, after all the psalm's references to the power of the Lord's voice over nature, to how the Lord, by his voice, verse 11, blesses us with peace. "May the Lord," says the psalm, "give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." This is what the Lord does for us by bringing the peace of his own heart, his own way, in the person, the voice of his Son. "Follow me and you will know the peace of the Lord," says Jesus. "You may not escape the storm, but I will see you through it. I am with you," what does he say, "until the end of time." Recently, when I was in the airport, I picked up one of those free magazines they put around the airport, sometimes at the top of the escalator. And it's called the Washington Flyer. It has a series of articles in it about life and culture in Washington, D.C. One of those articles this week concerned the work of Placido Domingo, who serves now as the general director of the Washington National Opera. Of course, Domingo is known for his own great voice, right? Singing career around the world. And so the interviewer asked him how he sees his role as a singer in comparison to his role as a conductor. To which he responded, "When I am conducting, I never think about wanting to sing. And when I'm singing, I don't want to conduct. There's a right time for both. And of course, when I'm conducting," this is what I find so interesting, "when I'm conducting, I'm all for the singers. I just want to please them," he said. "I just want to help them as much as I can." When I read that, I considered how it is that God has chosen ultimately to use his incredible power over the whole of creation, his power to rule, his power to judge, his power to, at any moment, should he choose, destroy the whole of creation and start fresh again. But beginning in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ is an assurance that God intends to always use his great power to live and die and live again for us. And not only to help us, but to restore each one of us in wholeness to accomplish his good purpose for our lives. As one commentator put it, Christology is set in cosmology, meaning the Lord of creation has come to us in the person of Jesus, the Son. And he has come that we might, as the old confession says, glorify God. And even more, enjoy him forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.